Well, we're returning this morning to our series on the Ten Commandments, and we're going to be looking at the second commandment. I have a lot of ground to cover, so I just want to get right into it. If you'll turn to Exodus 20, you'll find the second commandment beginning in verse 4. Let me just read it to you while you're turning to it. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, nor that is in earth beneath, nor that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, I already promised you that we'd cover this commandment in two parts, because it's a bit long. This morning, I want to look at the commandment proper. Next week, we'll look at this phrase where God says, I am a jealous God. We'll just look at the commandment this morning. These Ten Commandments are found not just here in Exodus 20, but you'll find them repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if you want to compare the cross-reference for this commandment, you'll find it in Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 through 10. I won't read that passage because the two passages are essentially identical, word for word the same. But I want you to notice, as you look at Exodus 20, and you'll see the same thing in Deuteronomy 5, that the Ten Commandments are pretty clearly delineated in this passage. What I mean is that when you read this passage, it's pretty easy to count off exactly Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 20, and you'll see what I mean. Verse 3, first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image. Verse 7, third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 8, fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And verses 13 through 17 then give the sixth through tenth commandments in rapid fire. Each verse is one commandment. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, and thou shalt not covet. That's how the Scriptures set forth the Ten Commandments, both here and in Deuteronomy 5. I can't see any way you could read this and count them differently. Both passages have these commandments in the same order, and in both cases, the commandments are stated clearly, and they are clearly differentiated. There are clearly 10 of them. But if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, you learned a different version of the Ten Commandments. Some of you may not realize this, but in every Roman Catholic catechism and every official Roman Catholic resource, the second commandment is omitted. And in order to arrive at exactly 10 commandments, the Roman Catholic Church subdivides the 10th commandment, making it into two separate commandments. So if you read a Catholic catechism, you won't see a commandment that says, thou shalt not make graven images. They blended that part of the biblical text into the first commandment, and they count it as part of the first, and essentially explain it away. And then when they get the 10th commandment, they have to break that into two parts in order to come up with 10 commandments again. And so they subdivide that 10th commandment into two commandments. First, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and second, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. You'll find that in every Catholic catechism and resource, including the Baltimore Catechism, the Catechism of St. Pius X, the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. They all agree on this. The second commandment is always blended into the first and essentially explained away, and then the tenth commandment is broken into two parts. And so the Roman Catholic Church has, in effect, eliminated the second commandment from the list. And they labor to eliminate the second commandment from the consciousness of their people. And it's no wonder, because if you think about it, Roman Catholic worship is heavily dependent on the veneration of graven images. That's the very kind of externalism and ritual that this commandment forbids, bowing down in front of images and statues and things like that. And by suppressing this commandment in their catechisms and their doctrine, the Roman Catholic Church has, for generations, attempted to obscure from their people this part of the law of God. In other words, the popes and councils of the Roman Catholic Church have deliberately silenced this portion of the Decalogue, this portion which was expressly given as a corrective to the form of religion they have adopted. And you'll see this very clearly, I think, as we study the Second Commandment. No part of the moral law hits any harder against the type of externalism and ritualism that you'll find in the Roman Catholic Church. This is true, by the way, of Eastern Orthodoxy as well. I don't mean to pick only on Roman Catholicism. If you visit an Eastern Orthodox church, you won't find the statuary and three-dimensional imagery that you see in the Roman Catholic Church. But instead, Eastern Orthodox churches venerate icons, sacred paintings that they hang in their churches and bow to and pray to. The Eastern Orthodox interpret graven images to mean statues and sculptures and three-dimensional images, but they think it's okay to hang a painting and pay homage to that painting, which they do not consider a graven image because it's not a three-dimensional object. That's why, if you ever look at Eastern Orthodox icons, you'll find that even the style of artwork that they have adopted, it deliberately has a flat, two-dimensional kind of appearance to it. They imagine that this two-dimensional flat artwork fulfills the commandment of Exodus 20, verse 4, that it's okay to bow and worship flat paintings like this because they don't consider them images. But the truth is, that is still an image and a likeness before which they bow and show adoration, and therefore it is still a violation of the Second Commandment. Now the truth is, wherever you find a style of worship that tends to be overly formal, overly concerned with external elements, you will find this tendency to worship graven images. This is true not only in the Roman Catholic Eastern Orthodox Church, but also in non-Christian religions. I visit India quite frequently, and one of the heart of Hindu worship involves bowing and worshiping before statues. This was a powerful and pervasive tendency even in Old Testament Judaism. You remember the records of the kings of Israel and Judah. You frequently read of kings who sinned and incurred God's disfavor exactly because they erected images for people to worship. And the truth is, this same tendency is just as powerful in fallen human hearts today. People who do it usually think they're doing something religious, something pleasing to God. But here, God Himself makes clear what He thinks of this kind of worship. He forbids it. And He does so in plain and unmistakable language. Notice, in fact, how much space is given to this commandment. It's one of the reasons we're breaking it into 2 weeks. There's a lot here compared to the last five commandments in the Decalogue. Those are all single statements, single sentences, straightforward imperatives. And in fact, each of the final five commandments takes just one verse. But this commandment, the second commandment, is a complex injunction. It takes several verses to spell it out, three verses. And what I want to do this morning is dissect this passage, and then we will talk about the principles that underlie it. First of all, notice that this is a twofold commandment, and both parts of it are prohibitions. In other words, the commandment is framed in completely negative terms. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. In other words, don't make images for worship, and don't worship images someone else has made. And notice how exhaustive the list is in verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. That rules out not just the celestial heaven, but the stars and as far out in the universe as you can go. Don't make any images of anything out there, or any likeness of anything that is in the earth beneath, nothing that is on the earth, or anything that is in the water under the earth. I can't think of anything in the material universe that's not covered by that. Nothing in the heavens, nothing in the earth, and nothing in the sea. The Lord rules out explicitly every kind of image. Nothing is to be made into a likeness for the purpose of worship. Now let me pause and say, this does not rule out artwork and imagery for secular purposes per se. People often misunderstand this. The context makes it clear that this speaks of images whose purpose is to represent God, to be an object of worship in the place of God. It would be okay to make a statue of a man and put it in the city square to honor the man. And it's okay to paint portraits and hang photographs and other likenesses of people on the walls of your house as a remembrance. Merely making a likeness for secular purposes like that is not what is prohibited by this commandment. It's the making of likenesses and images for worship. At Grace to You, we used to send out a magazine that was illustrated with all kinds of photographs and artwork and stuff. And these were never religious images. We didn't portray Christ or try to put an illustration of God or anything like that. But we used photographs of people and scenery and diagrams for illustrative purposes. It was a lavishly illustrated magazine. But there was a woman on our mailing list. I'll never forget her because she was actually the mother of someone who's famous. And she lived in Seattle. She used to send back those magazines to us every month. And she would take time to go through every page of the magazine, and across the face of every photograph, she would write things like idolaters, graven images, and stuff like that, and just send it back to us. It turned out she was a member of a small cult where people are taught that all imagery of every kind is forbidden by the Second Commandment. That is a misunderstanding of the Second Commandment. It's speaking here specifically of worship, and the context makes that clear. Now, we know that imagery per se was not forbidden in the Old Testament because God himself commanded that certain images be made for decorative purposes in the tabernacle. The lid of the ark, for example, the mercy seat, had two angels, the cherubim, with their wings stretched across the ark, and the angels were made of beaten gold. You'll find God's own instructions for how to make those golden angels in Exodus 25, verses 17 through 20. So God himself commanded that those images be made. Also, when the Israelites were bitten by serpents, remember in the wilderness, God commanded them to make a bronze serpent, an image of a serpent, put it on a pole, and let that be an emblem of redemption, so that whoever looked at that brazen serpent would be healed of their snake bites. But that image and the images in the temple and all of those were not to be worshipped, and they were not to be made into sacred objects. In fact, do you remember what happened to the brazen serpent? Scripture tells us that years later, during the reign of King Hezekiah, one of the few good kings in Judah, people began to worship that serpent on a pole. They'd saved it since the days of Moses. It was several hundred years old. It became a sacred object, and people began to venerate it and bow before it and worship the pole, the serpent. 2 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4 says this. I'll read it to you. And King Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. And he broke into pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, an image. And God commended him for destroying that bronze serpent. It's the kind of thing that if you did it, you would incur the wrath of the nation. This is part of their history. It was part of their heritage. It had existed since the days of Moses. Moses himself had made it. But King Hezekiah destroyed it because the people had made it an object of worship, and God commended him for it. Our own church auditorium is decorated with a large cross at the front. It's okay as a decoration, but if it ever became an object of worship, if people treated that piece of wood itself as something sacred and worthy of veneration, or if they ever started bowing before it and showing reverence to the cross itself, I'd be the first to argue that we should take that cross and make it into firewood and burn it. Because that sort of adoration of an object is precisely what the Second Commandment forbids. So be sure you understand what this commandment forbids. It's not imagery per se. It's not photography and artwork and things like that, but it's graven images made as sacred objects or objects of worship or visible representations of God. That's what's forbidden by this commandment. So that's the commandment. Don't make objects for worship, and don't worship objects even if somebody else made them. Now notice next that God gives a reason for this commandment. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. We're going to look more closely at that part of the commandment next week. But for now, I just want you to notice that it is there. And it's given as a reason for not making graven images. Don't make graven images because God is a jealous God. Now, at first glance, you might think that this is a better reason for the first commandment. Don't worship other gods before Jehovah because he's a jealous God. He won't tolerate competition. But it appears after the second commandment. And it does so with good cause, because it's giving us a reason for both commandments. God is not only jealous about being the only God we worship, he also jealously desires that we worship him with a suitable worship. And false worship offends his jealousy, stirs his jealousy. His holy resentment is aroused not only when we worship false gods, but that same holy resentment is aroused when we worship the true God in a manner of our own devising. And that is precisely what the second commandment forbids. In broad terms, it forbids us to worship God in any way that we have invented when God himself has not commanded it. Now, if you've been coming the past few weeks, you'll recall that in our introduction to the Ten Commandments, we stress that these commandments are all merely a summary of the moral law. They're broad restrictions that imply more than they actually say. And that's why Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount that when the law forbids adultery, it also forbids everything that causes adultery. So a lustful thought, Jesus said, violates the seventh commandment just as surely as a full-fledged act of adultery does. And when the law forbids murder, it also forbids all the motives for murder. So Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 that hatred towards your neighbor will put you in danger of hell fire just as surely as if you literally killed someone. So the commandments are broad, and they imply more than they actually say. And by the same token, when this second commandment forbids the worship of graven images, it also rules out every form of worship that falls short of the worship God himself prescribes. So the first commandment rules out false gods, and the second commandment rules out false worship of the true God. You could look at it like that. And the commandment here homes in on the issue of graven images, because the worship of images pretty much epitomizes everything that is false in man-made religion. In every sin-stained carnal heart, there is a tendency to engage in forms of worship that are external, ritualistic, mechanical, earthbound, materialistic. And all of that is forbidden under the simple commandment given in Exodus 20, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." That sweeping commandment rules out every form of worship that is external, materialistic, mechanical, ritualistic, and earthbound. Now, in our carnal minds, and let's be honest, this is a tendency of us all, we tend to regard all religion as inherently noble and honorable. We often tend to think that a non-Christian who is devout in his or her religion is somehow morally superior to the wanton sinner who openly traffics in drugs or pornography or some other gross sin. We think more highly of the religious sinner than we do of the carnal sinner. But let's be honest, that is not a proper biblical perspective. False religion is gross sin. And in God's eyes, it's just as heinous as the worst kind of debauchery. The person who worships a false god is as abhorrent to God himself as the publican or the prostitute. And even the person who worships the true God in a false or hypocritical way is engaging in wanton sin. It's wickedness. Just as surely as the thief or murderer. Pharisees always think they are morally superior to publicans and sinners, but the ministry of Christ gave ample proof that they are not. Sometimes Pharisees are worse than publicans and sinners. And the sin of a Pharisee, false and hypocritical religion, is actually worse than the kind of debauchery usually practiced by publicans and sinners. In fact, it's safe to say, I think, nothing is more offensive to God than false religion. And each of the first two commandments underscores this truth. First commandment says it's wrong to worship a false god. Second commandment says it's wrong even to worship the true God in a false way. And I think, I'm inclined to think, that the order of the Ten Commandments is significant. By ruling out false religion before he even forbids murder, adultery, and stealing, and things like that, I believe the Word of God is aiming to teach us that false religion is the grossest of sins. Think of it. You can be a religious person, you can even devote your whole life to religion in a way that gains you the respect of all society, but if you worship the wrong God, or even if you worship the true God in a wrong way, you might be worse off than the lowest publican and sinner. And your life might even be more of an offense to God than the lowest criminal or the most degenerate social outcast. That is the very truth Christ stressed again and again with the Pharisees. So I hope that puts false religion in a proper perspective for you. We should never think of religion as something inherently noble and good. Most religion is grosser sin than the worst kinds of debauchery you can think of. And no sinner is more lost than the religious sinner. And if you've ever done much personal evangelism, or even if you have unbelieving family members who are in bondage to some kind of false religion, you know what I'm talking about, because there is no salvation for the person who thinks his religion is earning him a righteous standing before God. Jesus said in Mark 2, verse 17, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick." He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." False religion lures people into a sense of self-righteousness, where they don't see any need for salvation. And that's why it's so wicked. And that's why people in bondage to religion are often in a worse spiritual state than people who are in bondage to various kinds of sin. I've often thought that of all the wickedness that runs rampant in this fallen world, nothing is quite as wicked as the wickedness of false religion. And that's one of the things this commandment aims to teach us. Now let's look at the commandment. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Now what this expressly forbids is this, is the worship of God in any man-made form. Any man-made form of worship is, in essence, a graven image. And this commandment categorizes all kinds of man-made worship under that which epitomizes human religion, the worship of graven images. Proof that the human heart is relentlessly drawn to imagery is seen right here in this context of Exodus, where the entire Israelite nation fell into idol worship before Moses even came down from Mount Sinai with the original tablets containing the Ten Commandments. We studied this. We talked about it a few weeks ago, so I won't review it in depth again. But let me remind you that all Israel, the entire congregation, had received these Ten Commandments audibly when the thundering voice of God first gave them to the whole camp before Moses ever went up on the mountain in the first place. All of those people knew full well that God had commanded, and that he had commanded true worship, and he had forbidden statuary, false images. And yet almost immediately, according to Exodus 32, they took their gold and jewelry while Moses was still up on the mount getting the tablets. And they brought them unto Aaron, it says, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." He made them a golden calf to worship. They could not do without a visible representation of God. Now understand this. They were not seeking to worship another god. They were simply wanting to make an image that would represent for them Jehovah. And the proof of that is in Exodus 32, verse 5, which says that when Aaron saw it, that is the calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And the Hebrew uses the word Jehovah. Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. That calf represented for them Jehovah. As far as they were concerned, they were worshiping Jehovah. But they were doing it in a way he had not prescribed. In fact, they had devised precisely the kind of graven image he had explicitly forbidden. They broke the law before God even had time to deliver it to them on tablets of stone. That's the tendency of every carnal heart. And there are multitudes today who call themselves Christians who see nothing wrong with this. As we sit here this morning, there are churches all over our community where people are bowing before statues and bowing before icons and rendering worship to objects. And they believe this worship is acceptable worship to the true God. But it is not acceptable worship. It's as wicked as murder or adultery or any other sin that violates the God-given moral code of these commandments. Now, why is it so wicked? Why is it so wicked to bow before a statue or a picture or some representation of God? What is so wrong with representing God by graven images? I want to give you three reasons this morning why this kind of worship and all other forms of false worship are nothing more than extreme evil masquerading as religion. And I'll give these to you as we go so you can write them down if you're taking notes. Reason number one. Because the only true God is a spirit. Because the only true God is a spirit. If God were a material being, it might be right to worship him in a material form. If God were made of some substance that's visible to the human eye, it might be acceptable to portray him in some tangible or visible form. But God is pure spirit. According to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, we worship a king who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time." 1 John 4:12 reiterates it again, "No man hath seen God at any time." Hebrews 11:27 refers to God as "he who is invisible." Colossians 1:15 calls him the invisible God. Over and over again, Scripture tells us he is not visible to human eyes. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says, "God alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." God is not only beyond our earthly vision, he's far beyond our comprehension. Our imaginations cannot even conceive him. He's far above every human notion. And therefore, to portray God in any... you've devised an image in your imagination. And that is a violation of this commandment just as surely as if you built a tangible golden calf. Augustine said, "When I'm not asked what God is, I think I know. But when I try to answer that question, I find I know nothing." Scripture reveals to us much about the character and the heart of God, but nowhere ever does Scripture attempt to explain to us what God looks like. Wherever Scripture even touches on any description of the grandeur and the glory of God, it relies heavily on figures and symbols and poetic language that is designed only to emphasize for us the sheer incomprehensibility of the divine glory. When Ezekiel, you remember, described the glory of heaven, he focused on the creatures around the throne of God. And even those are incomprehensible to us. Ezekiel wrote about a wheel in the middle of another wheel and spectacular lights, flashing lights that reminded him of bright gemstones and other glories that he saw that are beyond the human imagination. In fact, let me just read you a sample. Listen to Ezekiel 10, verse 10. Ezekiel writes, "And as for their appearances," he's describing here the creatures around God's throne, "they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel." Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I haven't got a clue. I can't picture it. I'm looking forward to seeing it one day so it'll make sense. Listen further. Verse 11. "When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. And their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and their wheels were full of eyes round about, and even the wheels that they had, that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third the face of a lion. And the fourth the face of an eagle." Can you picture that in your mind? I can't. I don't know what it means. And those were just the creatures around God's throne. In Ezekiel 11:22, he says, "Then did the cherubims," that's these angels around the throne, "lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." He doesn't even attempt a description of the divine glory. When Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he simply said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, that he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And he said no more about it. Didn't try to tell us what it looked like. He said even the words he heard were unlawful to be uttered. Nowhere in Scripture are we given any description that encourages us to form any mental image of God. God is a spirit, and you cannot form a mental picture of that, much less a graven image. Now, there are places where Scripture speaks of the arm of the Lord and the hand of the Lord and the feet of the Lord and even the face of the Lord. But we're not to think that God has literal hands or feet or a visible face. Those expressions are merely an accommodation to our human limitations. They're expressions used to describe the indescribable in language that we can understand. It's picturesque language. But we're not supposed to devise a picture in our mind of what it looks like. We're certainly not to think of God as human in his form. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man." In Psalm 50, verse 21, God himself says, "You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you." It's wrong to think of God in human terms. We're not supposed to build an image of God, even in our imaginations, that makes him in the likeness of a man. There's a small cult that has its headquarters not far from here, a cult that was actually started by a man who was disciplined out of this church. This is the same group that from time to time has passed out literature on the sidewalks in front of our church. Their leader's name is Darwin Fish. That's his real name. I don't know what his parents were thinking. Some of you have encountered him either out here on Roscoe Boulevard or on the internet, where he recruits people for this cult. And one of the things he teaches is that God is a man. He has an article on the World Wide Web entitled, "The Lord is a Man." That's the title of his article. And in the article he writes this, quote, "Contrary to popular opinion within the false Christian world, God is a man, as Exodus 15:3 plainly declares. Exodus 15:3 says, 'The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name.' And according to Darwin Fish, that means God exists in a visible human form. And he insists that God has a bodily form, and it is the form of a man. But John 4, verse 24 expressly says, God is a spirit. And Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 39, that a spirit hath not flesh and bones. Somebody showed that verse to Darwin Fish, and he replied to it. He writes this: Jesus' statement that about a spirit does not have flesh and bones simply reveals what is true about my spirit, or any spirit, including the human spirit, that does not have flesh and bones. In other words, Mr. Fish believes that God has a spirit. He denies that God is a spirit. He's remade God after the image of earthly things. And that is precisely what the second commandment forbids. The only true God is a spirit. And that is precisely why we are not permitted to worship Him with graven images of any kind. Here's a second reason why graven images are forbidden, if you're taking notes. Reason number two: because the only true worship is spiritual worship. Because the only true worship is spiritual worship. True worship of the true God is spiritual worship. It pertains to that which is heavenly, not that which is earthly. It's an internal response of the heart, not merely external actions such as bowing and genuflecting and making bodily motions. True worship is a spontaneous response to true love for God. It's not something that can be prescribed by forms and rituals. And its only proper object, the only proper object of true worship is God, not some visible representation of Him. It's spiritual worship. Charles Spurgeon said, "We're not to fancy that bodily exercise in worship profiteth anything, that genuflections and contortions are of any value, but that acceptable worship is wholly mental, inward, and spiritual." The Apostle Paul said, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And the literal sense of those words is, instead of reasonable service, you could literally translate it, acceptable worship. This is acceptable worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay, someone says, but that speaks of presenting your bodies to God as acceptable worship. It speaks of worship in bodily terms, physical terms, external terms. So how do we obey this commandment? By some mechanical, external activity? No, the very next verse tells us how to do it. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your" what? Your mind. The physical aspect, serving God and serving one another with our hands and our feet, is the result of renewing our minds. And it's that mind renewal, that spiritual part of worship, that is the very essence of true worship. True worship is always a spiritual reality before it's a physical one. And that is the very kind of worship that fallen man will not render to God. Sinners refuse to do this. They'll worship Him in any way but that. They'll follow the most rigorous kind of asceticism. They'll do any kind of external ceremonial observance. They'll dress in black and stand praying beside a wall for hours, as many do in Jerusalem to this very day. Or like some Hindu mystics I've seen, they'll go barefoot and abstain from bathing or cutting their hair for years, decades. But they will not bow their hearts to God. They won't render spiritual worship. And our carnal tendency, and this is true of all of us, our carnal tendency is to reduce worship to the external, formal, ritualistic elements that we associate with worship. But those things are not true worship. True circumcision, Paul said, is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of God, but of men. Even the ritual prescription of the Old Testament, circumcision, wasn't supposed to be an external reality for the sake of external realities. True circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit. And so even in the Mosaic covenant, the external and visible symbols of the divine presence were largely hidden from view. Don't get the idea that Moses' worship and worship under the Mosaic covenant was filled with all these external ritual things. The truth is that most of those things were largely hidden from view. Most Jews living in Israel, except for those who lived in Jerusalem proper, saw the temple only once or twice a year. In the place where daily sacrifices were offered, no one was ever to enter in but the priests. Most of the sacrifices were therefore hidden from view. They were hidden from the rank and file Israelite and visible only to the priests. And as for the ark and those golden cherubim that made its lid, and even the golden menorah, the candlestick that was kept in the temple, those things were kept behind the veil where no one but the high priest could enter, and he could only go in once a year. The truth is that there was nothing visible for the Old Testament believer to worship. There was no physical object before which they were to bow down or render homage. So even in the Mosaic economy, there was a great stress on spiritual worship as opposed to that which was earthly and visible. But the carnal tendency towards worshiping objects was obvious in the idolatry to which the Israelites were constantly prone. Even in the age of the patriarchs, you see evidence of this tendency. You'll recall that in Genesis 31, one of Jacob's wives, Rachel, stole images from the house of her father, Laban. And Laban, you remember, pursued Jacob on a 7-day journey as far as Gilead, partly in order to recover those household gods that had been stolen from him. And that tells us that even though Laban and his family worshipped Jehovah and knew of Jehovah and professed to be followers of his, they had succumbed to the tendency of worshiping him through the medium of images. This was true throughout Israel's history. According to 1 Kings 12, when the kingdom of Israel split off from the kingdom of Judah, one of the first things Jeroboam did was to erect two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he did this so that people could go and worship Jehovah in that form without having to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And those idols became such a stumbling block to Israel that they came to epitomize the idolatry that led to the ultimate judgment of that nation. Those in Judah were also constantly falling into forms of idolatry. That's why King Hezekiah ultimately destroyed that bronze serpent, so that the people would not worship an object rather than rendering true spiritual worship to God. Even the legitimate symbols of Old Testament Judaism were easily corrupted by carnal superstition. That's why God constantly reminded the Israelites that he preferred obedience to sacrifice. They loved the externals. They loved the rituals. They loved the sacrifices. But God said he preferred obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Samuel's saying that internal spiritual worship of obedience is the true worship, not the externals like the sacrifices and all. God himself says the same thing in Hosea 6:6. "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Spiritual worship is the true worship, not the offerings and ceremonies. Proverbs 21, verse 3. "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Ecclesiastes 5:1. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools." That's good advice from the Old Testament preacher. When you go to the temple, when you go to worship God, be more ready to hear and render spiritual worship in your heart than to go through the external ceremonies. In Isaiah 1, verse 11, the Lord declares his own contempt for empty rituals, religious ritual. He says this, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats." Over and over in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, Scripture emphasizes that true worship is to be spiritual. Real worship is not external. It's not merely ceremonial. And above all, it's not supposed to focus on that which is tangible and material. The ceremonies and symbols of the temple were mere shadows. They were figures of things to come. And the Apostle Paul repeatedly emphasized that now that the substance is here, now that Christ has fulfilled all those symbols, the symbols are gone away. Paul also emphasized that even in the Old Testament economy, those God-ordained symbols became nothing more than a form of bondage to people who could not see the spiritual realities behind them. That's why Paul called them weak and beggarly elements and associated them with spiritual bondage. So, first, we're not to worship graven images because the only true God is a spirit. Second, we're not to worship graven images because the only true worship is spiritual worship. And finally, we're not to worship graven images because the only legitimate religion is that which is concerned with the truth. The only legitimate religion is that which is concerned with the truth. Genuine worship is always concerned with truth, not appearances. Genuine worship is concerned with truth, not mere ritual. Genuine worship is concerned with truth, not just emotion. Here's why we place so much stress on sound doctrine at Grace Community Church and here in Grace Life. Because the truest form of worship, the truest worship of God, is that which flows from our hearts in response to God's truth. Worship focuses on truth and stems from our response to the truth. Ritual has its place, although it's a much less important place in worship than most people would imagine. Emotion has its place too, but only insofar as it is prompted by our heart's response to the truth of God's Word. Emotion for emotion's sake is not true worship, no matter how good it makes the worshiper feel. Worship that is not grounded in the truth of God is not true worship at all. It's just a human invention. It's a graven image. It's what the Puritans used to refer to as will worship. Worship that pretends the human will is sovereign rather than recognizing the utter sovereignty of God's will. And this kind of will worship, therefore, devises its own forms, its own rituals, its own graven images, and calls those things God. It's the worst kind of wickedness. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, condemns every form of worship that stems from the human will. Listen to it. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living to the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Here's how the New International Version translates the sense of that verse. It says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, will worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They don't do any good for us spiritually. Human religion may have the appearance of wisdom, but it is entirely devoid of divine truth, and therefore it is also devoid of divine power. It's useless. It's religion divorced from truth, and therefore it is utterly opposed to what is true, and it's utterly opposed to genuine holiness. It's the religion of hypocrisy. Genuine worship is that which is grounded in God's truth. Anything else is hypocrisy. Now, there are numerous practical applications of these principles that you and I ought to consciously and constantly seek to apply. If we're going to worship God in truth, it means we must engage our intellects. And this is true in our singing, our praying, and every aspect of our worship. If worship centers on truth, we can't disengage our intellects because our intellect is that which processes truth. And when we sing, or when we pray, or in every aspect of our worship, we have to keep this constantly in mind. It's easy to fall into carnal habits of worshiping by rote, following the external forms of religion without engaging the heart and the mind. That's the natural tendency of all ritualistic religions. But it's true even when our worship isn't laden with a lot of ritual and ceremony. We do things like this. We tend to sing the hymn without thinking of the meaning. We tend to let our thoughts wander in prayer. That's not true worship. It's an offense to God. Listen to Spurgeon again. He says, "It's not your worshiping God by words in hymns and prayers, or sitting in a certain place, or covering your faces at certain times that is acceptable to Him. True worship lies in your heart paying reverence to Him, in your soul obeying Him, and in your inner nature coming into conformity to His own nature by the work of His Spirit in your soul. And because men can scarcely get the idea of this until the Holy Spirit gives it to them, that's why it's so rare, so exceedingly rare." Spurgeon was right. True worship, spiritual worship, is exceedingly rare. And it's a lot more rare, even in our own context here at Grace Church, than many of us would ever imagine. You know this if you look into your own heart. Think how frequently you sing without thinking of what you're singing. You think of other things during the prayer. You think of other things during the sermon. We disengage our minds and therefore disengage ourselves from the truth that lies at the heart of all true worship. Now think with me about this for a moment. Review these main points that we've been discussing. We shouldn't make graven images because the only true God is a spirit. Because the only true worship is spiritual worship. And because the only legitimate religion is that which is concerned with the truth. Now, isn't that exactly what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:24? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What He was giving that woman was a sum of the second commandment. Remember what she asked Him that prompted those words? She wanted to know where to go to worship. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship." She was trying to start a religious argument with Him. And she raised that question because Christ had confronted her with her sin. She was trying to avoid real, serious, spiritual matters, focusing on that which was earthly and tangible instead. She had been pricked in her heart and her conscience by the revelation of her sin, and she wanted to get away from that and yet appear religious by raising some religious question that had all to do with externals, earthly things, tangible things, visible things. Let me quote Spurgeon one more time. "The carnal heart," he says, "dreads the contact of spiritual truth and finds a most convenient way of avoiding it by running to questions of holy places, holy times, and holy customs." That's what this woman was doing. And that's why people prefer graven images to spiritual worship. It's an evasion. It's an attempt to avoid what God really demands of us. And it is the epitome of everything that's wicked. Worship, if it is to be true worship, must be the kind of worship God Himself has prescribed. Think about that. If you're going to worship someone, the only proper way to pay homage to Him is to do it in the way He approves and the way He has prescribed. To invent our own forms of worship, or worse, to worship God in a way that violates what He has commanded, is an insult and an affront to Him. It is not true worship. So do you see why this commandment is so high on the list? God seeks spiritual worshipers, men and women who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not easy to worship that way. As a matter of fact, it's the most unnatural thing in the world for sinners. What's easy and natural for our carnal hearts is to fall into mechanical and ritualistic forms, reciting Hail Marys and repeating by rote the prayer of Jabez. It's easy to do those things because they pose no challenge to our sin. And sin often finds shelter in the hearts of religious people, externally religious people, for this very reason. Reciting prayers and going to church X number of times per week is a cheap duty. You can do it and you can still be a hypocrite. And it doesn't challenge your hypocrisy. But if you once worship God in spirit and in truth, if you bow your heart in submission and adoration to God, you'll find that your heart cannot be a willing shelter for sin. Worshiping God as we ought to worship Him will completely break our hearts over our own sin, and even the hidden sins that we might otherwise try to cover with religious activities. True worship doesn't permit that. And that's why if our worship is to be true worship, it must be energized by the Spirit of God. This is not something we can do with a sheer act of our own will. We can't do it on our own, but we must constantly seek the Lord's enablement and constantly repent of our earthbound thoughts. And remember that God Himself says He's seeking true worshipers. And He gives grace for this. And if we don't worship Him like that, we're no better than those who would fall before a golden calf and claim to be worshiping Jehovah. May God give us grace to worship Him with the genuine worship He demands, in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, we are so poor at worship, and our hearts are so carnal and earthbound and concerned with material and visible things. Lord, help us, like those great champions of faith, to endure as seeing Him who is invisible. And may our hearts focus on that which is invisible, You, Your truth, Your glory. And may Your Spirit provoke in us a response of true worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.